If you have your Bibles this morning and would like to turn there, maybe you won't need to. Hopefully you wouldn't need to, but go ahead and turn there anyways. It's the book of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Obviously, you know why I said maybe you wouldn't need to turn there. Obviously, it's a verse that probably we all know. In fact, it's no doubt the most known verse in all of the Bible. Even people who don't believe in Jesus know this verse by and large. Probably the most quoted verse in all the Bible, in all of history. And maybe it's the most, probably it's the most loved verse in all the Bible. And why not, really? I mean, listen to some of these realities that are inside this one verse. There's the reality of God, which we'll talk about more in just a moment. And not only the reality of God, but the fact that God did something profound. He loved the world. That's all the people in the world. And there's also the reality of God's only Son in this verse. And this only Son doing something utterly profound. There's the reality of faith in this verse. And then there's these two balancing realities, or these two, in a sense, not balancing, but opposing realities. There's the reality of perishing forever, and then the reality of having eternal life forever. All right? All of that is crammed into this verse. I mean, is there a verse in the Bible that's more important? Maybe that's arguable. Is there one that's more relevant? But let me ask you this. If you had a terminal disease this morning, would there be a verse that's more urgent? Right? I mean, if you had a terminal disease, you're in front of facing the reality of either eternal punishment, perishing, or eternal life, living with God. And so is there a verse that's more urgent than this one? I think this verse is awesome because it's maybe one of the more versatile verses in all the Bible. It's plain and it's simple and it's nourishing for a brand new believer. In fact, it's the pathway by which many people become a brand new believer. And at the same time, it's deep and it's profound and it's equally nourishing, or can be, for the seasoned believer. My aim this morning is to go through it in a way that no matter where you are in your journey, it will nourish you. So, Lord, please help me. So I just want to walk through this passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So, it begins by pointing us all in a particular direction. For God. For God. That's the first look. Everything else is on the basis of this. And I think there's a premise here probably for us as being created by God. There's a premise for us to recognize that everything in our life ought to begin there, right? Everything in our minds, everything that we think, everything that we see, everything that we do, everything in our lives ought to begin with God, because it did begin with God. See, thinking about God causes us to first have to think about the fact that God is God because God created. I know that in Sunday school you're learning all about that, but the very first verses in the Bible say, in the beginning, what? God. So that's the first look. In the beginning, God, and then it explains all that God has done. So here, no mistake, for God, the creator of the world, who has a purpose and a will. And here's the interesting thing. The rest of the verse informs us that God's will and God's purpose is personal. It's not like God is a creator in heaven and he's orchestrated this world and this thing to happen down here in this little round ball in the sphere of his enormity, and he just sits up there and watches it do its thing. No, God created this world, this ball in the middle of his amazing, however big it actually is, all right, endless bigness, all right, he created this one ball, and he put a very special part of creation there, people created in his image like him to bear forth him, and he doesn't sit back here and watch it unfold. He interacts with it. He's personal with it. He wants to be part of it, and he wants it to be part of him. That's crazy. But that's the reality here. But here's the next question then. If that's true of God, he created so that he would interact and we would interact, then how does that happen? How does God desire to interact with us? Well, it's certainly not on the basis of us. It's on the basis of him. It's on the basis of his perfection. It's on the basis of his holiness. It's on the basis of his moral standard, okay? It's on the basis of who he is in his character, okay? So all of God's interaction with us is and has to do with right and wrong, good and bad. And who's the standard of all of that? He is. Now, if you're tracking with me this morning, you're already beginning to think in your head, okay, there's a shift that almost needs to take place here. Because my brain does not naturally or automatically, when I think about what's right, what's good, what's wrong, what's bad, when my mind, it automatically thinks like horizontally. Does yours? It automatically thinks about, you know, what's sort of acceptable. It doesn't first ask the question, who is God? What is God? What does God think? What is God's way? But this morning, I think that that's where John would have us to think, because he begins with God. And when we think about God in the beginning, we think about God as a creator, and we think about God desiring to interact with his creation. And the only way that God can interact with his creation is on the basis of his character. And his character is holy. His character is perfectly righteous. His character is right and good always. So to interact with God, or to do right, or to do good, is to then think and act in a way that is in harmony with who? With God. Not in a way that is in harmony with man. Now, it can look like another man if that man is also in harmony with who? God. Okay? So it's not wrong to look at other people and desire to sort of in some way become like them or to grow to be like them, as long as they're in harmony with God. Right? Does that make sense? Okay? So this is the very reason that the Bible says, God himself says, that we are created. In Isaiah 43:7, he says, all who are called by my name, whom I formed and I made, for what? My glory. In other words, to make much of me. There's no really better way to make much of God than to live your life as a human in harmony with him, which is to live your life in a way on the basis of what he deems is right, on the basis of what he deems is good. Right? When you live like that, you're choosing to make much of him rather than making much of everything else that is around us. Okay? So God, that's just the initial reality. God, he's the basis of everything. He desires to interact with us. And here's how I know that, because it says God so what? Loved the world. The world here means the people that make it up. All right? That's who God specifically and identifiably loves here. And notice this, though. It's not when he's talking about loving the world, it's not a world of people who have accepted the reality that this holy, moral God of the universe who created them wants to interact with them on the basis of his character. They've all done what? They've rejected that. He's actually seeking to love a people who are not in harmony with him. Because we're not. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. We're not. We've all sinned. In fact, in Romans 1:25, it says there that because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. Right? So what that verse is basically saying is we as people, God's special creation, have all turned aside because all have sinned and we've sought to worship the things that God created rather than worshiping the creator itself, himself. Okay? And so that's who God is after. But that's the world. And it says there that he loves the world. Now, this is an amazing word, which I'll circle back to. But let me give you this to just get us started this morning. God so loved. This love moved God, think about this, to act for the good on behalf of the people who are rejecting him. Can you do that? I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? Somebody's rejecting you, and yet, here's the reality. God only interacts with us on the basis of his character, his holiness, his morality. And that character, that morality, that the basis of his character causes him to reach out to the very people who are rejecting him, his own creation. It moved God to act on behalf of all the people who reject him. This love is also indiscriminate. It can be spoken to and promised to and applied to everyone without exception. Is that the world we live in? I mean, think about it. There's not a person on this planet, regardless of your race, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your, even regardless of your views of God, that this love cannot penetrate and transform. Think about the worst kind of people you could ever think of. The worst kind of people that you've known in history. You know, people like Hitler. Is this love profound enough and powerful enough and strong enough to have reached Hitler and transformed him? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the power of this kind of love. This love is powerful and effective to give life for all who believe that they may not perish but have eternal life. In other words, it absolutely is powerful. This is love that transforms eternity from one perspective to another, from damnation to joy unimpededly. And lastly, this love moved God in this way. He gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. Let me slow down here just for a minute with this phrase. Because one of the problems, maybe I would say, with the way that the gospel is experienced today is with this phrase, actually, that God gave. And typically the way that this is communicated and the way that this is received and perceived is that, you know, God gave Jesus, and he did, and he gave Jesus to live in us, to help us, to heal us, to support us, provide for us, and so on. Everybody believe that? You should believe that. That's good, and that's right. But there's something more. Because while these things are true and while they happen, let's look a little deeper. And if you look a little deeper with me by going to the next verse, verse 17, here, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So here's what I want you to see in verse 17. That word "send" is the same word used in verse 16, "gave." So in verse 16, it's saying that he gave, but here he's saying that he sent his Son. But there's more context in verse 17 than there is in verse 16. And the context in verse 17 tells us that he didn't send his Son to do what? Condemn the world. But now let's just pause right there. Isn't Jesus also saying there that that's what they deserve? I mean, we rejected God. There's a reason that God is acting, because we're all, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we're all objects of God's wrath. We're all going to be condemned. And so we deserve to be condemned. But here he's saying, I sent my son so that they wouldn't be condemned, but rather they would be what? Saved. They would be saved. This giving, then, is very purposeful. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus puts it this way. He says, I lay down my own life. And then he says, this charge I have received from my Father. In other words, my Father sent me to do what? Lay down my life. So when God says here that he loves the world, that he gave or he sent, he's telling his son, listen, I have a mission for you. And it's this: I want you to go down to earth and I want you to die for all the people who are my enemies so that they can come and live with us. That's crazy, isn't it? I spent some time thinking about that this week. You know, what was that like in heaven where, you know, in heaven where it's just beautiful and there's all this glory and majesty and everything's like perfect relationships, you know, just like everything's perfect. Like there's, you know, gosh, in our world, even in our church, the strife of relationships is like killing, isn't it? I know y'all know what I'm talking about. It's killing. In heaven, there isn't that. So I was just kind of relishing in heaven this week, thinking about that. The beauty of perfect, harmonious, forever relationships that have no strife whatsoever. And in the midst of that, God says to his son, I'd like you to go to earth and not be received by the very people who are looking for you. I'd like you to, while you're there, to speak my truth. And when you do, people are going to hurl insults at you. They're going to beat your body. And they're going to end up ultimately hanging you on a tree. And you're going to die. And in doing so, you're going to take all of their sin in your body. And you're going to pay for it for them. And in exchange, you're going to offer them the completeness and the fullness of your perfectness. So that they, by faith in you and faith in that, trusting and having that, they can come here and live with us here. Imagine, in my sarcastic kind of thinking, God then says, Jesus, what do you think about that? I don't know that that happened, but if it did, I am certain of this. Jesus turned to his Father and said, that's a great idea. A great idea. And I would love to do that. When can I go? When the fullness of time comes, son. That's when you can go. He gave his only son. But there's more profoundness here in the question, why his son? Why not Gabriel? Why not? Why not someone else? Well, to understand why, we have to go back to the problem. And the problem is that God created us again to interact with him in this kind of a way, in a way that we absolutely adore and look forward to and rely on, and we find our satisfaction and our contentment and our joy in him, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, in the cool of the day, doing his work in the garden, and God would come and visit him, and we can only imagine what that was like, but it was sweet and it was anticipative and it was desired and desirous, and there was no fear, there was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no ugly at all, okay? Because we see all that come once they disobeyed, right? So that's what God desires, but the reality is we pursue all of those things because God has hardwired that into our DNA. He's created us for those things, knowing that He's the only one who could ever satisfy all of those longings. I mean, we all long to fit in. We all long to be secure. We all long to not have fear. We all long to be significant. Those are not wrong things. They're actually God-given things. But God gave them to us knowing that He was the only one who could fulfill and satisfy those things. And so now it begins to make sense that we try to fulfill them with drugs and sex and money and all the other things that we try to fulfill them with, relationships and all these other sorts of things, and who's ever really satisfied? And if we are, is it not a fleeting moment? It is. Why? Because we're not meant to have those things fulfilled in one another. We're meant to have those things fulfilled in God. Right? And the reality is that we've rejected that. And so Romans 3:23 says all have sinned, all have rejected that. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that is death, it's separation. Okay, so here we are. Who can solve this problem? Well, if we read our Bibles, we see that God put into practice sort of a way for the problem to be solved. And still, man couldn't do it. He gave a whole bunch of laws. Okay, just follow these laws, and you'll be right with me. Okay, when you break the laws, follow these rituals, and then you'll be right with me. And all it did, which was God's really, in His manifold wisdom, all it did was reveal to the people this reality. You can't do it. You can't do it. I don't care how hard you try. I don't care how perfected you become at things. You cannot do it. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. We can't do it. Only God's only Son. And don't miss the fact that He didn't say God sent His Son. He sent His only Son. And it's God's only Son because this is the only Son who wasn't born. He wasn't adopted. He wasn't created. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh. So now who are we talking about when we talk about the Word? We're talking about Jesus. And we go back to verse 1. Jesus was with God, and He created with God, right? So Jesus has always eternally existed with God, as God's Son. That's His only Son. Now here's just the point of all that. Why? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Why is that only Son so significant? It's significant because of this. Think about it. Who says we have a problem? God says we have a problem. And God says we have this problem. I created you to glorify Me, and instead you've rejected Me. So here's what you earn. Here's what you deserve. You deserve My wrath. I'm going to turn My back on you, and you're going to be all alone. Okay, that's what you deserve. Who better to solve that problem than God Himself? I mean, think about, that's your problem, that's my problem. Pick anybody you want in the universe to solve that problem. And unless it's Jesus, the problem's not solved. It can't be solved. And the reason is because Jesus is the only one ever who, as a human being, like you and like me, tempted in every way as you and me, so it's not like He got to jump fast forward. He walked through all the same kinds of, all the temptations that you have, you know, the ways that you struggle. Listen, Jesus, as a human being, struggled with those same things. But here's the only difference. You and I don't look to God when we struggle, typically. We look to our own selves, or we look to other people. Jesus always looked to His Father when He struggled. Always. So while He was tempted in every way as we, He didn't sin. So now he becomes perfectly obedient to God. He becomes a perfect part of creation. A perfect human being, if you will. So he's the only one that can actually die and have it count in the holiness of God. And that's what he does. So here's the point. God directly deals with the problem that you and I have. That really is some absolutely incredible, amazing news. Because it gives you and I mean, let's just say you all had a problem with God. And I'm a pastor, right? So, you know, I'm appointed by God. So, like, hey, you know, y'all can come to me and I'll fix the problem for you. Okay? It's kind of how the Old Testament worked. Okay? How confident can you be that I've fixed it well enough that when you get to heaven, you're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. As opposed to God actually coming and fixing the problem. And you putting your faith in him, or you putting your faith in me, you choose. I would suggest him. All right, I'll do my best, but hey, you're going to be better off with him, way better off. Because he knows how to fix it perfectly and completely and fully. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The work is done. There's no more work to be done. You and I simply have the joy and actually the ease and the pleasure of simply trusting in the work of Jesus. We have no work to do. That's it. That's beautiful, is it not? We, Christian, you have no work to do but to trust him for his work. I love that plan. That whoever believes in him, I want you to notice here that this is not for everyone. There is a condition here. Whoever. The condition is believing. Only those who believe. Believe what? I'm going to give you at least just two things this morning that are, I think, are essential. In order to be included in the whoever, you have to believe. And believing has to at least, bare minimum, include these two things. You have to believe what God says about you. I fear for the people who have come to salvation simply on the basis that Jesus is love and Jesus loves you and Jesus wants you. So invite Jesus into your heart and be saved. I fear for those people. I'm not saying all of them are not saved, but I fear for those people because they're just adding something to their life. They don't recognize what the actual reason for Jesus coming is. So you have to believe not what I'm telling you about yourself, but what the Bible, what God tells us. And God says, I created you for something special, a special relationship with me. And in however many people are in this room, all right, we've all rejected him in our own ways, in different ways. But the point is, he says that we've rejected him. Every single person on the planet has rejected him. Every single person on the planet is a sinner. That's what God says. And because of that, listen to me, the Bible says not that you're going to receive the wrath of God, but you actually what? Deserve it. You chose it. Now that's what God says. And believing has to include that. Okay, it has to include what God says, because if it doesn't include that, then the next thing that you have to believe doesn't make sense. And the next thing that you have to believe is not only what God says about you, but what Jesus did for you. Jesus came and he lived, as I said earlier, a perfect life, therefore positioning himself to be a perfect sacrifice to take. Here's what he did for you. He took all of your sin on himself and became sin, your sin, for you. And he was crucified, paying the penalty, being punished for your sin. And in the exchange, what he offers you is his perfect righteousness. So now when you stand before God and God says, Jim, why should I let you into my heaven? My answer would be, well, you shouldn't, except for the fact that I believe what you said about me and I rejected you. And I believe what you did for me in Jesus in sending him, I believe that he paid completely for my sin, and that the righteousness that I stand before you now is not me at all. It's all him. And on the basis of your holy character, I probably won't say this part, but it's true. You have to let me into heaven. You have to. Because it's not about me. It's about him. And here's the thing. If, of the billions of people born and lived, if you were the only one who sinned, Jesus would have came and done the same thing if you were the only one. Yeah. That's crazy. But it's true. We must receive. Believing is receiving, and receiving is trading in the Bible. I'm trading my sin for Jesus' righteousness. It's his work. And for those who believe in him, they should not perish. Perishing, what is it? First of all, verse 18 says it's to be condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So it's being condemned. And as I said earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4. But it says there that we by nature are objects of God's wrath because we're dead in our sin. And in Romans 6:23, as I quoted earlier also, for the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God, all right? So perishing, don't make this mistake about perishing. Perishing is not like going off, like sort of how we perceive death. Like when a person dies, they're like not conscious. And we say things like there's no more pain and there's no more suffering, when in all reality that's, for many people, not true. Their pain and suffering just increased unimaginably. So, the reality about perishing is you just don't go off into a non-existence. You continue to exist. The problem with your existence now, though, is you've entered into eternity, a suffering eternity. But if you believe, you should not perish, but actually have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't first mean that you live forever, because as I just said, everybody lives forever. Everybody goes on existing. Eternal life is actually a new life. Like a couple weeks ago when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, he said that you have to be born again. There's the picture, an image there of something new, a brand new, fresh life that's been born. Or as we talked about last week with the Samaritan woman, living water, okay? This is a new life that is awake, okay, and can see and hear and taste the beauty and the goodness and the righteousness of God. In fact, in John 17:3, Jesus defines eternal life in this way. He says, "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that word, know, I've said this enough here. It's the Greek word gnosko, and it means to become intimately acquainted with. To become intimately in relationship with. To have eternal life is to be brought back, really, into a right relationship with God. That's where we began this morning. Into a relationship where we can and do interact with God on the basis of who He is, not on the basis of who our world is. It's to have the life of Christ in you and to bear fruit of thinking and acting in a way that's harmonious with God, not man. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that this is the love of God that Jesus delivers into our veins when we believe. In fact, I think Nick read this earlier. There's no real love apart from this. Not because I say so, but because the Bible says in 1 John, we love because he first loved us. So there's no real love apart from knowing the love of God in a real and personal way. But here's the coolest thing maybe this morning. I don't know how it can get any cooler, but it does. When this love is tapped by believing, it opens a floodgate of God's love straight into our veins, into our very being. Listen to this. This is his death-conquering, hardness-removing, rebellion-reversing, sight-impairing, faith-creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love with which we are absolutely undeserving. Now, I want you to notice in that little paragraph that I just read all of the reversals that take place. All of the diametrically opposed ways of thinking and feeling and living that take place. Acts chapter 17, verse 27 says, in him we live and move and have our being. And that's why this is what the love of God does. Do you know that you're all here this morning? And you're here desiring to know God and worship God and be right with God. You're here this morning because God so loved you. If God hadn't loved you, none of us would be here this morning. Not one of us. But you are because God's love has been poured into your heart. It's compelling love like no other, even to the end that it will cause us to give up of ourselves for the benefit of someone else. Have you had the experience of that? This is the most giving church I know, the most loving church I know. You people love and give. Do you know why? Because God loved you. That's why. It's not the way that you grew up. It's not what you learned from your parents. It's what God has poured into your hearts in the giving of his love. And there's no time of the year where this is more clearly articulated than Christmas, even in the secular world. Isn't it true? I mean, of all year long, is Christmas not the most visible, talked about, practical time of giving in the world, all the way around? Why is that? That's the power and the profoundness of the love of God, specifically sending his son, Jesus. It's crazy to think about. Even people that don't believe in Jesus whatsoever celebrate the birth of Jesus. They celebrate the birth of love into the world. That's what they're celebrating. And they don't even know it. But God knows it. For God so loved the world, and love was born. And now love lives in those who believe. And this love infectiously invades the world that we live in. Because that's God's plan. That's God's purpose. So my exhortation to all of us this morning is go love like Jesus this season. That's simple. Just go love like Jesus. And I'll close by just reminding you of an opportunity that we have to do that this Wednesday evening at 6:30. If you'd like to be here, come. We're going to go love six homes, six families, six people, families of people, all right? We're going to go just express the love by singing to them of the reality of this great love. Amen? Let's close this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. And I'm certain that while we've talked much about it this morning, we've only maybe scratched the surface of it. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven to be encompassed by it. But how we long for that. Lord, I pray that in the meantime, while we're here, we can just be compelled by love, knowing that your love has been poured into our hearts and it will not disappoint us. Father, I pray that we can go and love like Jesus this Christmas season. And I pray that we would be reminded as we seek to do that, that Jesus loved not the easy people. He loved the difficult people. Father, I pray that you'd help us to love those kinds of people as well. We thank you for loving us, and pouring your love into us, that we are equipped and compelled to do so.
So help us to do so for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.